Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20. If you're using a pew Bible this morning, you'll find that on page 61. If you have a large print, you'll find that on page 72. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. We'll also be reading from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. If you're visiting with us, we've been working our way through the Ten Commandments, and this morning we're actually in our second week of looking at the ninth commandment. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 16. As always, we ask that you give careful attention to the reading. This is the word of the living God. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And turning over to Ephesians 4, verse 25. Paul writes, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Sends the reading of God's word. Let us go to him in prayer and ask him to bless our time. Our Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth. And we thank you that it pierces through to the very core of our soul, that it exposes sin, that it removes deep-seated sin. It has the power to do so by the Holy Spirit. As we pray this morning, O Holy Spirit, that you would be among us, that you would bring conviction through your word, that you would encourage and edify your people through your word, that you would educate us, teach us what we ought to know, teach us what we ought to do. And Lord God, if there are those in here that don't know you, we know your mighty power can convert the hardest of hearts. As we pray for conversion among us, we know you accomplish all these things according to your sovereign will. As we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study in the Ten Commandments, and this week we're back in the ninth commandment. And if you recall last week, if you were here, we spent some time looking at the primary understanding of this commandment, that it's rooted in a legal context. This week what we want to do is we want to look at the ninth commandment more broadly and see how Scripture applies it. And we also want to look at some of those passages of Scripture, perhaps you've come across them, where it seems that deception and lying are used, and we want to ask, how do we understand those passages? So our outline this morning will consist of three headings. First, we're going to look at the broad application of this commandment. Then secondly, we will look at exceptions to the ninth commandment. You could put a question mark after that. Are there exceptions? And then finally, some practical application of the ninth commandment. But first, broad application. Again, last week we noted the seriousness of falsely accusing someone, being a witness, a false witness against them. And we also saw that this commandment actually applied to the entirety of the judicial system, the integrity of the judicial system. Indeed, it's the foundation of a just justice system, one that is built on integrity, equality under the law, and so forth. We also noted that bearing false witness was not just relevant to the courtroom. Not bearing false witness in the court of law, you can do it in everyday life. No, this applies to all areas of life. The ninth commandment forbids us from distorting or misrepresenting or defaming our neighbor. Yet the Scripture also broadly applies the commandment to lying in general. The psalmist in Psalm 5, beginning in verse 4, says this, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before you, your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Psalm 31 verse 18 says, "Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt." Proverbs 13 verse 5 noted that it's the righteous ones that hate falsehood, while the wicked bring shame and disgrace. Thus those who are righteous pursue truth, and they abhor what is false. The Lord speaking through the prophet Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 8, after describing the coming peace and prosperity to Zion, he looks at the covenant community and he says this in verse 16. "These are the things you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord." The Lord hates a lying tongue. In the New Testament, we see the condemnation of lying in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. It's a scene that in some ways is reminiscent of what happened to Uzzah when he was carrying the ark in 2 Samuel 7. The Lord strikes down the couple on the spot for lying to the Holy Spirit. Lying is a serious offense before the living God. And we saw the Apostle Paul, as we read earlier, calling on Christians to put away falsehood. That word for put away, you can also translate it as taking off. You think of taking off something and putting on something else. We're to take off lying. We're to take off falsehood. And we're to put on speaking the truth as the new man in Christ. In the book of Revelation, in Revelation 14, verse 5, we see the 144,000 that were redeemed, and it says that no lie was found in their mouths. They were blameless. They weren't habitual liars. And finally, in Revelation 21, verse 8, a text that reminds us of the seriousness of lying, we read this: "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." As we see, Scripture is very clear that lying is a serious sin. It's a sin that deserves the lake of fire. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we are to be promoters of the truth because we walk in the truth. And because we walk in the truth, we must be people of the truth. Now, some questions that are often raised are what we mean by truth and what we mean by lie, right? Those are pretty important questions, since we're trying to get to how do we define these? It's a question of definitions. Let's start by asking the question, what is a lie? I don't think it would be accurate to define a lie simply as an untrue statement. Some untrue statements can be mistakes. We wouldn't call them lies. Right, an untrue statement can be an unintentional falsehood, but that isn't a lie. A parable isn't a lie, although it might be a fake story. It might be false. We wouldn't call the author of a fiction novel a liar, even though the story is just that. It's fiction. It's not true. We wouldn't hopefully call a hyperbolic statement a lie, like, "I've been waiting here forever." I need to be careful with exaggerating all the time, but I don't think we'd call that person a liar. It's a recognized linguistic convention. Furthermore, saying that a deceptive action is a lie is not sufficient either. For example, in games, often deception is used, and it's a recognized part of the strategy. We wouldn't call someone who's using deception in a game a liar. Or perhaps consider jokes. Some jokes are objectively false, but we wouldn't call the person telling the joke a liar. Or what about surprises? If you put on a surprise party for someone and you try to misdirect them, we wouldn't call that person a liar, at least I hope not. So what is a good definition of a lie? Well, one philosopher defines a lie this way. It's a word or an act that intentionally deceives a neighbor in order to hurt them. It's a false witness against them. He goes on to say that excludes untruths that come from edifying devices, honest jokes, mistakes, honest fiction, games, and tricks. A legal definition for lying is similar. It's a false statement made knowingly or recklessly with the intent to deceive or mislead another person. Of course, a lie can involve harming other people, but you can also lie in an attempt to protect or to cover yourself from perceived harm. A theological definition of truth would be something like this: statements or representations that accurately reflect God, reflect His will, and reflect the reality around us. Thus, ultimately, we promote the truth because as image bearers of God, we are reflecting the nature and character of our Creator, God. Thus, we speak the truth about Him, we speak the truth about His Word, and we speak the truth about His world. You know, when people often speak of God's omnipotence, perhaps you've heard this, the omnipotence being that God is all-powerful, they deduce from that that God can do anything. You ever heard that? God can do anything, without exception. Well, first, yes, God is all-powerful. That is true. That is a good theological statement, but that doesn't mean that He can do anything without exception. God cannot do things that are contrary to His nature. He cannot deny Himself. God cannot cease to exist. Right? There are things He can't do. And one of the other things that God that Scripture says that God cannot do is God cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 6. Titus chapter 1 verse 2 says this: which God, who never lies, other translations say, who cannot lie, promised before the ages began. And to the contrary, the devil has been lying from the beginning. Thus, the contrast set up between God and Satan in Scripture is that God is true and Satan is false. God is the promoter of truth because He is true by His very nature. And Satan is the promoter of lies because he is a liar by nature. As we see that the Bible broadly applies the ninth commandment to forms of lying in general. We are to be people of the truth. We are to walk in the truth as we reflect the image of our God who is truth. As we see the broad application of it, what about exceptions to the ninth commandment? Now, there's been a question that has caused much debate amongst theologians and philosophers of past centuries, even up to our own day. And that is the question of whether or not some statements or actions that we would consider lies or deception are justified or morally permissible. Of course, the quintessential example, if you've ever sat in an ethics course or some other kind of philosophy course, you probably would have heard this conundrum. Would it have been morally permissible for someone who was hiding Jews in their basement in World War II to lie to the officers when they knocked on their door and asked if they were hiding Jews. Really, it's a question of lying to protect life or telling the truth, which results in the destruction of life. You ever heard that? Well, before we answer that question, I think it's important to note that there are places in the Bible that appear to commend intentional deception. And again, this is a question that has been debated, and there's good men on both sides of this question. Good men in history and good men today. But where are these places in Scripture that seems to commend intentional deception? Well, one example of this is in Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 21. You don't have to turn there, but if you recall, this is the story of the Hebrew midwives. Here, the Israelite midwives intentionally deceive the Pharaoh to protect the Hebrew male babies from being killed. They claim that the Hebrew women give birth before the midwives could get to them. They're too quick. They give birth before they can get there. Now we don't know if that's a true statement. That could be true. That could have been how it happened, as some argue that it was the truth. Yet even if that statement was true, their intention was to mislead the Pharaoh from the true reason, to protect the innocent Hebrew babies from being slaughtered. Hence, they intentionally mislead the Pharaoh in order to protect the innocent. The Hebrew midwives' aim was to create a false impression in the mind of the Pharaoh. Now, many have pointed out that these midwives were blessed in spite of their intentional deception. We see that they are blessed with families of their own. Yet it's interesting, given how central the deception and possible lie was to what they did, they are never condemned for it. Instead, they are blessed by God for protecting the lives of the Hebrew children. Another example is in Joshua chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Don't need to turn there. I'm sure you know this account well. It's the account of Rahab the harlot. Rahab hides the Israelite spies from her own countrymen. And in many ways, this passage is very similar to the example we brought up of hiding the Jews during World War II. For when Rahab's countrymen ask if there are spies there, she lies to them and then sends them out to look for them in another way, deceives them in going out to look for them elsewhere. Now, contrary to the example of the Hebrew midwives, we know this is a lie. There's no debate about whether it's a true statement or not. We know it's a lie. She is deceiving them. She's claiming that they were not there when they were, and she's sending them out to look, even though she knows they're not out there. Now, we see that both the Apostle James and the writer to the Hebrews commend Rahab for her strong faith. Now, obviously, just because James and the writer of Hebrews commend her for her strong faith, it doesn't mean that they're condoning her deception. But it's interesting to note what Rahab did. She intentionally deceived her countrymen by not only hiding the Jews, but by sending out her countrymen to search for them when she knew they weren't out there. Thus, when all things are considered, we must not only think about what Rahab said, but what she did, her works. And that's exactly what James and the writer of Hebrews commend Rahab for. Listen to what the Apostle James says in James chapter 2. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and then sent them out by another way? And we can see the very example given her faith fits that occasion when she concealed the truth to her countrymen and her intention to create a false impression in their minds by sending them to search for the Jewish spies. Those are just two examples. There are multiple other examples, particularly in the books of Samuel and the books of the Kings, that seem to portray deception in a positive light. There's other texts that show that God at times arranges for the wicked to be deceived. Suffice it to say, seems to be times when intentional deception or falsehood is justified in the Scripture. It presents instances where intentional misleading, in other words, is not a violation of the ninth commandment. Of course, it should go without saying that these circumstances are extreme circumstances. They're not normative. And again, good men have disagreed with how to understand these texts. But I think this is where it's helpful to understand, as some theologians have argued, that there is a prioritization in the law of God. What does that mean? Well, as one writer said, he said, quote, "If lying is permitted in exceptional circumstances, this should not be understood as a conflict of duties, but rather a prioritization of duties. It is not two duties that conflict so that we have to breach one duty to do the other. Rather, it is a case of when there is an apparent conflict, the higher duty takes precedent." In other words, there's not any true conflict between the laws of God. But when there is an apparent conflict, certain laws take priority. And this isn't some theological theory. We see this concept, for example, in Jesus speaking about the weightier matters of the law in Matthew 23, verse 23. You can translate that word weightier as heavier or important. It's not that there's laws in God's law that are not important, but some may take precedent over others in particular circumstances. We also see in the Scripture where under certain circumstances, application of the law varied. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 25 through 26, Jesus describes a time when David, in a situation of extreme hunger, unlawfully ate the consecrated bread that was reserved for the priests. The preservation of human life for David and his friends took a higher priority, in other words, than the unlawful eating of the consecrated bread that God said was to be reserved for the priests. Now, perhaps this is new to you. Maybe you've never considered this or thought about it, but more than likely you've heard this, but maybe it's been presented in a different way. We see in Scripture at times where the disciples disregarded authority, saying what? That we are to obey God rather than men. We see examples in Scripture like Daniel and his friends where they disregard the commands of the civil magistrate in order to obey God. Were they violating the commands in Scripture to obey the magistrate when they did that? No, they weren't. Because they had a higher priority to obey God. Or take an example of, you have a young Christian, a young man who's a Christian, who's still living in his parents' home. His parents aren't Christian. And they command him to do things that dishonor God. If the young Christian man obeys God at the expense of disobeying his parents, is he violating the fifth commandment in that instance? No, because he has a higher duty to honor the first commandment in that circumstance and disobey his parents. And in doing that, he is not violating the fifth commandment. And not upholding the fifth commandment in this situation, the child is not culpable or guilty of violating it, in other words. Thus, in the original question we asked, we proposed, the priority in the law would be to preserve life, to uphold the sixth commandment. And in doing that, they would not be violating the ninth commandment. You Yet if deception is to be permitted in extreme circumstances, it ought to be not seen as a conflict of duties, but a prioritization of duties. Right? All things being equal, we are to speak truthfully and we are to preserve life. All things being equal, we are to obey God and we are to obey the civil magistrate. All things being equal, we're to obey God and obey our parents. However, in extreme instances, in extreme circumstances, where both of these duties apply, the duty in the example we gave is to protect innocent life, which takes precedent over speaking truthfully. Again, it's a complex issue. And I won't answer all your questions here. It's a complex issue, as is all extreme circumstances. But it seems Scripture makes it clear through many of the examples that it gives. So we see the question of exceptions to the Ninth Commandment. Lastly, as we think about this broad understanding, what are some ways that we can apply this commandment? Well, first, beloved, if you are a Christian here this morning, you are objectively a person of the truth. You follow the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. You reflect the image of your Creator God, for whom it is impossible to lie. He has brought you out of darkness into the truth. He has revealed the truth to you about yourself, and He's moved you to repentance in faith. And thus, because of this, you are to put away all falsehood and walk in the truth. So how are you doing in that? You know, one of the ways that we can act contrary to the truth is in the areas of our lives that people know nothing about. We can harbor secret sin. And in a real sense, we are violating the Ninth Commandment when we harbor secret sin. We're pretending to be one person in public while we're the complete opposite in private. Beloved, if you are a different person in private or you're harboring secret sin that no one else knows about but God and you, in time, beloved, listen, you will be exposed. I'm reminded of what Numbers 32, verse 23 says. It says, "But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." Your sin will find you out. It's only a matter of time before what you're doing in private becomes public. God is a God of truth, and the truth will come out. If this describes you, beloved, you need to repent. You need to turn from those private sins. Bring them to light before the God who knows all. Confess them and turn from them. Even right now, you know that that sin that you're entertaining does not bring satisfaction. It's as the great Baptist minister C.H. Spurgeon said, he was right when he said, "Not even in this world does sin pay its servants good wages." Sin does not satisfy. And if you're playing with a sin that can destroy your life, destroy your family, destroy your soul, you need to repent. Putting on a Christian facade in public while committing gross sin in private is a very grievous sin. What you are doing is claiming to be a person of the truth, while in actuality you are like Satan, the father of lies. You know, it's interesting to realize that lying is the sin that makes us most like Satan. We are conforming to his character and to his nature if we're a person who lies. Second, it is vital that we as Christian parents instill the importance of truth-telling to our children. We ought to make it very clear to them that lying is a very serious sin that will result in serious consequences. Why? Because we are people of the truth, and lying is a characteristic of Satan. Not only should we as Christian parents be teaching this, but we ought to be modeling that to our children. That would include not making promises we can't keep. That would include us going back on our word or by uttering threats that we never carry out. I'm sure we all need to work on that. But we are not being good models if we are doing those things. In doing it, we are subtly undermining the truth. Children, teens, it's vital for you to be a person of the truth. It's vital for you to understand that lying is a serious sin. It's not only a serious thing because it violates the ninth commandment, as important as that is, and because it's consistent with the character and nature of Satan, but also because it makes people not trust you. It makes people not believe you. It can tarnish your reputation. It can tarnish your character. No one is going to believe a habitual liar. They'll be skeptical of everything you say. Speaking the truth, even if it may cost you, children, speaking the truth, even if it may get you in trouble, is very important. It will not only honor God, but it will make people trust your word. They will trust what you say. Third thing, it's interesting to note that the Westminster Larger Catechism rightly says that we can actually violate the ninth commandment when speaking the truth, but with malicious intent. So the content may be true, but the intention is malicious. It says this from the Westminster Larger Catechism: speaking the truth unseasonably or maliciously to a wrong end. An example of this may be we're speaking about someone or we're sharing the faults about someone when no one has asked us to. Everything we say about that person might be true, but we have no right just to go around and speak it to their detriment. Or have you gossiped about someone? Sharing things about someone, even though everything you say is true, you're not in the place to speak about them. It's not your right. It's not your right to divulge that information. The Catechism, rightly applying the commandment, says you are in violation. You are speaking about your neighbor in a way that wounds them. You're intending to harm them. To the contrary, the ninth commandment positively requires us to stand up for others and to vindicate them when they are injured by lies. The great Puritan Thomas Watson brings this out in his book on the Ten Commandments. He says this, quote, "Not only should we not slander or accuse others, but we should witness for them and stand up in their defense when we know them to be traduced. A man may wrong another as well by silence as by slander when he knows him to be wrongfully accused, yet does not speak in his behalf." This, beloved, the ninth commandment calls on us to defend the good name of others when we can, and not to allow falsehood or slander to go unanswered. Lastly, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, let me encourage you to consider the seriousness of sin. Even sins that our culture has long since abandoned, like lying. We read from Revelation 21 earlier. Let me provide the context. John says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Thus, the ultimate destination for those that don't know God, for those who have not fled to Jesus Christ, the lake of fire. The end is eternal torment. Thus, I urge you this morning as a minister of the gospel, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, to flee from your sin and flee to the Savior Christ, the only one who lived a perfect life, the one who kept the law, never lied, never bared false witness, never slandered, never gossiped, kept the law in thought, word, and deed. And what did he do? He died. He went to the cross. And he took upon himself the sin of his people, the slander, the gossip, the lying. And he bore the full, unmitigated wrath of the living God on their behalf. For your lies, for your slander, for your gossip, took it upon himself. And the promise of the gospel is, if you repent, you turn from your sin, and you put your faith in the only hope, the only substitute, Jesus Christ, that stood in your place, you will be forgiven. Thus, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to recognize your guilt before the living God and turn to him in faith and repentance. Turn to the substitute he has provided on your behalf. He is the only way. He is the only truth. And he's the only life. As we pray together. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for your mercy toward us. Thank you for your commandments that so clearly teach us the way we ought to live. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law on our behalf with his righteous life. Thank you that because of him, we need not worry about keeping the law for salvation, something we could never do. But we keep it out of love for what Jesus has done for us. Because we love you. Because we want to honor you with our lives. Lord, we pray this morning for our church. We pray for our families that they would seek to honor you in all things, in their relationships, in their worship, in their interactions with one another. We pray our mothers and fathers would model Christ before their children, and that our covenant children would obey their parents in the Lord. We pray that every single member and regular attender of this church would grow in their knowledge and their love of Christ. That they would avail themselves to the means of grace, to the word, to prayer, to the sacraments, and to fellowship. We pray, Lord God, for this world. We pray for peace. We pray for the ceasing of hostilities among nations. And yet, Lord, we know that the true, lasting peace can only come when the Prince of Peace returns to fully consummate his kingdom, to receive worship from all tribes and tongues and peoples. Pray for the Christians around the world in countries that are currently at war and others that are about to be. Would you, O Holy Spirit, give them a great boldness to preach Christ, to witness for Christ? And would you conquer the hearts of those that don't know you? We ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.